great to have you. My name is Justin. I am the director of this venue. Especially nice to have you on this high holy day, a day of worship across our nation. That, of course, is Super Bowl Sunday. Glad you could make it out. Today, as Brad mentioned, we are resuming our Considering Jesus sermon series that we stopped in December. And as we jump back in, who better to help us tackle this deep theological inquiry than the great Ricky Bobby? Check this out. So the infamous dinner table prayer scene from Talladega Nights. Now, I love that. I love me some John C. Reilly. I love that because it's funny. But I love that because that's actually poignant, right? There's a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. To many different people, Jesus means many different things. Because I think there's this human tendency to want to remake God into our image. Because if God is such a nice guy, he'd be just like me, right? And so I want to ask you, as we're coming in here, in the words of Depeche Mode, who's your personal Jesus? What Jesus do you want to see? Here's just a few ideas that I see out there. There's the self-help Jesus, right? Where Jesus is this cosmic therapist who's all about good vibes and warm feelings and just getting behind you as this cheerleader, right? He's not demanding a lot of self-help quotes, maybe a cat poster involved. I don't know, right? Then there's also the nationalistic Jesus, where it's all about God and country, where the God is country, right? And you got this blue-eyed Jesus, and he's not about us being right with people, but being right over people. There's not a global spiritual agenda. It's a national, maybe even ethnic one. That's one side of the spectrum. What about the other side? The social justice Jesus. This Jesus is kind of the hippie activist that's not concerned with eternal salvation of sinful souls, but he's really mad about the issues of the day only and really wants the preaching to take place in social media rants, right? Then there's the prosperity Jesus. He wants you rich and happy and healthy and successful. He preaches something that's not in the Bible, but we like the way it tickles our ears, that God helps those who help themselves, right. Salvation through money. Then there's also the suburban Jesus, that soft, domesticated family guy who just wants everyone to be nice and comfortable. He's not demanding. There's no drama with this Jesus. Now, of course, we could go into other versions of Jesus, but all these versions are distortions, taking elements of truth and then kind of blending them up with our own biases. And so our goal for today is John's goal. We don't want to consider our own personal Jesus. We want to consider Jesus, the real Jesus revealed holistically in Scripture. And we don't want to cut and paste and blend our agendas with him or use him as a hood ornament for my own little ideological car. And so, by the way, just to help you all, we cooked up these Considering Jesus study guides. They're back there at the info center. They're free. They're there to help you dive into the text. By the way, anybody want these? I will throw them at you. Right here? Here we go. Ready? Oh, I'm gonna keep it low. Oh, okay. Glad thing you're not playing football today. Anyways, let me sum up where we've come this far in the series. John has a premise. He has a thesis. He has a point for why he's writing. We see this in John 20, chapter 31. He said, "These are written, these accounts, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He is writing so that you'll not just consider Jesus, but you'll consider the real Jesus. You'll put your faith in him, and you'll have eternal salvation because of him. And so from September to December, we saw Jesus show and tell things that are worth considering. And so we left off just a little while back with Jesus having a fame that was starting to spread like wildfire. He just got done healing Lazarus, raising him from the dead, and there was a plot by the religious leaders to kill him. And John comments that at this point, he no longer was walking publicly. openly. There was a hit out on Jesus. And so he was trying to lay low, but then he shows up in Bethany because there's a feast, there's a banquet given in his honor, and there Mary anoints him with this expensive perfume. And what's interesting, and I think we need to capture the context of what's happening, this is right before Passover. This is one of the three, probably the biggest of the pilgrimage feasts where people would come from all across the known world, where Jews would come or worshipers of God would come to worship, and they would go. And so here we are, we're not yet into Jerusalem, we're still in Bethany. We'll pick it up in verse 9 right there, chapter 12. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So you've got a large crowd. They had heard that Jesus is there. They wanted to see Jesus, and they wanted to see this man supposedly raised from the dead. Everyone's focusing in on Jesus and on what he's doing. Everyone is considering Jesus, right? Some people have intentions that are curious. Others have intentions that are worshipful. Some have intentions that are murderous. But everybody's considering Jesus. And he was about to present himself as king. And the question is, what version of Jesus are they going to get? What kind of king are they going to get? And what's so interesting, and I think we need to catch this, he's going to go into the next verse. The heading is the triumphal entry. If you've been around the church, you've probably heard that. This is also Palm Sunday. But what we fail to get, and what I didn't get maybe growing up and sitting around the scriptures, is just really what was happening. What a dramatic moment nationally and with Jesus. And so hundreds of thousands of people are coming from across the world to go to Jerusalem. Right? And Jesus is really the man of the hour. It's his time. He's the one that everyone's talking about. And so if you want to picture kind of the media row at the Super Bowl, right? There's a lot of anticipation that builds up. You've got cameras and reporters and fans, and everybody wants to see Tom Brady. Everybody wants to see, they don't want to see Bill Belichick, but you know, they, right? This is the show. Everybody's there. And Jesus, in the 3 years of his ministry, had a fame that was now at fever pitch. Socially, he had turned so many things upside down. He challenges the religious establishment. There's rumblings because of that. He sits with the lonely and the outcast, and he loves them. He touches the lepers, and there's rumblings because of that. He did miracles. He turned water into wine. He fed the multitudes. People couldn't tweet that, but they were still going to others talking about that. He healed infirmities, and then he taught. He made claims. He took on titles, Old Testament titles reserved for God alone. He let people worship him. He forgave sin. He said he was the light of the world, the good shepherd. And so these people at this moment are wondering, is this the promised Messiah? Is he bringing salvation? And is he bringing the kind of salvation that I want? And another important piece of context is that Jerusalem at this time was occupied by Rome. Politically, they didn't have self-governance. They had military occupation, and it was military occupation of a religious people, of a nation, by a pagan nation, of people that they didn't jive with theologically. They were under the boot of the empire. That's our context of the triumphal entry, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. So they took branches of palm trees, which is this Jewish national symbol often associated with a military or a political victory, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna!" Which is, save us now, deliver us. Hosanna, blessed is the Lord, is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. He found Eeyore, he sits on Eeyore. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, don't be afraid, Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah had a prophecy about 500 years before in chapter 9 that the way the Messiah is going to show up on the scene is he's going to be riding Eeyore. And so you've got this crowd that's out, and they give Jesus a royal treatment. They're honoring him. The other gospel accounts fill in some of the other gaps, saying that people were laying branches and cloaks and stuff in front of him to give him this red carpet treatment. But the question is, what Jesus are they going to get? Some imagined version or the real Jesus? Now, they're calling out, Hosanna, save us now. And what they would have been doing there is they're citing Psalm 18. It's a psalm of ascent, like to climb, to get up. You see, because Jerusalem was elevated. And so if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you elevate. And so if you went at Passover, there's six psalms in the Old Testament, 113 through 118. And these psalms are all songs that the Jews would sing in worship. And they're waving these palms to signify some national victory over enemies. And what's very likely is that many of them were hoping for a political and national deliverance that would result in an overthrow of Rome. And they thought, you know what? Jesus could use his power, his clout, and all these people could get behind him. He could be our political military king, and Rome is gone. The thing is, they had a historical reference point for this. See, this was not the first time that Jerusalem had been occupied. If you just step with me into history geekville for a moment, I think this is really important. You see, a few generations before, there was a religious leader who became a military leader, and he was a priest. His name was Judas Maccabee, and he's really thought of as a bit of a national savior, because he successfully led this rebellion, this revolt, and the Jews took up arms, they shed blood to remove their occupiers, the Seleucids of Syria. They booted out the pagans who had taken over their temple, and they restored worship. And this is where we get Hanukkah from. It's a celebration of this. And some commentators suggest that the waving of palms had a connotation, that they had a version of Jesus, that he would come and he would bring something that was political, immediately visible, nationalistic, and even violent. And these people were thinking, man, if just my country and what I'm living in, if it was okay, that would be salvation. I would be okay. Does that strike a chord with you right now? I mean, the culture war is a raging. And while I hope it can get better, I don't see it getting better anytime soon, probably worse before it gets better. Fingers are crossed, right? But I've had conversation via Facebook and email and in person with many of you, and we know that we're living in a time of fear, of angst, of distrust, disunity. And a lot of us think, well, if my country was okay, according to my version of okay, then I'd be okay. That'd be salvation. And this is why I think the ancients really aren't any different than us. People are people. And so, by the way, if you're struggling with this, I just want to just give you a quick commercial. I want to point back to our archives, because I think that this could be helpful. And how do I orient myself? How do I position myself? What do I do in the meantime? We did a sermon series called Engage back in the late summer, and we addressed different postures we can take towards culture. We gave you three bad examples, and then we gave you one positive one. Just want to touch on these, and then we'll move forward. But one posture I would say don't take is syncretism, where you copy culture. You take up issues. You take up agendas, the same rhetoric, the same fear, the same agendas. You sync up, and you're a chameleon. Don't take up the posture of isolationism where you withdraw, where you're just afraid. You crouch back in fear. You have nothing to say, and you're silent. I think that is a form of insecure isolation. Don't take up the posture of zealousy where you fight. You fan the flames of culture war as if your anger, the anger of man, will somehow bring about the peace of God. Instead, I would encourage you to engage, to lean in, to be salt, to be light, where your ultimate goal isn't your agenda, but it's God's. Because his agenda is what heals. Your ultimate goal is to proclaim the gospel, which brings unity, which confronts sin, which brings forgiveness. Do that. Okay? End commercial. Back in the first century, in the Holy Land, these citizens, among other things, likely wanted a civic salvation. So that's why I think it's important for us to check our hopes, to check our expectations, because we want a certain version of Jesus that will scratch our itches, right? And so as Jesus is about to present himself, he's going to do so in a particular way. And the question is, what kind of Jesus are we going to get? And you see, in an ancient context, in an ancient setting, kings would also present themselves in a way with a lot of hoopla, a lot of hype, right? And so as Jesus rolls up, the motif is the king comes in on a big white horse with a big sword, and he comes to conquer, he comes to kill. That's how your king usually operates. And if you've got expectations that this is going to be political, immediately visible, that it's going to be national, and it's going to be violent, the real Jesus is going to disappoint you. Because the real Jesus came to give something that was spiritual, temporarily invisible, eternal, and global. He gently came on a donkey. He came humbly. He came unarmed, not violent, not to kill, but to be killed. And sure, he came to conquer, but he came to conquer hearts with willing, willing love. That's Jesus. So if you're expecting a coronation, you're going to get a cross. If you're expecting this ravenous lion, you're going to get a sacrificial lamb. That's the real Jesus. And the crowd was missing this. In Luke's gospel, when he talks about the triumphal entry, he reports that Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 41 of Luke 19. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, the actual salvation that's being presented to you. But now they are hidden from your eyes." So some people were going to miss the boat. It's grieving Jesus. Let's go on to verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went out and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. I think what's so interesting here is that in the midst of a very Jewish context, John points something out about Jesus' interactions and Jesus' dealings. That here you have, in Jerusalem, you have Gentiles from the West, non-Jewish people, probably God-fearers. We don't know where they were at theologically, but we know that they were seeking out Jesus. And we see that Jesus, his salvation is this global thing for everybody. I mean, when the gospel's open, we have wise men, Gentiles, coming from the East. And we see the ultimate hope for reconciliation and peace with Jesus, drawing all humanity to himself, becoming the common denominator for everyone, squashing sin, getting rid of it. But that begs a question, right? How is Jesus going to accomplish this? Verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's my hour. It's time. The moment has arrived. You want to see my glory? Well, here it is. "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then he goes on, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone," Jews, Greeks, "if anyone," this open invitation, "if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. His hour was upon them. His moment had come. What's interesting, this his hour language, we see that in the book of John in chapter 2. They run out of wine at a party, and his mom's like, Jesus, you want to do some Jesus stuff? And he's like, hey, my hour hasn't come yet. John 8, he's preaching in the temple, and there's some clashing that's happening with him and the establishment. And they tried to arrest him, but Jesus was slippery. They couldn't get him. And John records, because his hour had not yet come. But now he's entering the last week of his life, the climax of John's gospel. He's been anointed. He's been presented. And when we're seeing the true identity, the true mission, the true point for the real Jesus, he says, so you know what's going to go down? Let me give you this farming illustration. This is an agrarian people. They would have got this, right? There's this paradoxical truth of how plants produce, that there's a sort of death and a sort of life. So if the head of some wheat stays on the stalk and it stays alive, there's no seeds for harvest, right? It needs to fall off. It needs to dry up. The seeds need to go off. And he's saying, look, if I don't go and die, I don't go to the tomb, the debt of sin is going to remain unpaid. And he says, what's moreover, this real Jesus, talking about the real way he's going to operate, he says, my real followers, they're going to have to kind of get with this program, because just as he literally died for the sin of others to give life to all, he's saying his followers, they need to figuratively die to sin so that they can live for him. You don't get that in our concocted versions of Jesus. I live for me. I stay true to me. I was actually online, and someone I care about deeply, I saw they had were having a conversation spiritually, and they were positioning Jesus in a sort of way that was not the biblical Jesus. And they were essentially saying, you can have your sin and you can have Jesus at the same time. You don't need to choose. You don't need to die to that stuff. And I think that's problematic, because the sins that took Jesus to the cross, that put nails through his wrists, how are we going to live in that? I mean, yes, we're imperfect. We make mistakes. But how are we going to just like camp out, put our flag there, and be proud of it? Like, what are you doing? Kent Hughes says, we must die. Those who are beginning the Christian life or are awakening to their spiritual potential must learn that we live by dying. Dying is a daily requirement for spiritual vitality. If your life is stagnant, if your spiritual potential is going unrealized, it may well be that you need to die, that is, to lay down your life and be released. Now, these are strong words. This is a hard saying of Jesus, but it's not in any way suicidal. It's not self-loathing. That's not where he's going. This is hyperbole. There's some paradox going on. He's getting our attention, saying, hey, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. The real Jesus wants to be the king of our hearts. He doesn't want to be just this little accomplice. He doesn't want to be an advisor. He wants to be king. He wants to be on the throne. And if you come to the real Jesus, not the self-help Jesus, not the nationalistic Jesus, not the prosperity Jesus, you come to the real Jesus, you're going to have to lay down your agenda. He's that big. He's that mighty. Your pet sins, that's not for the real Jesus. Your selfishness, no. You must follow him. Verse 27. So then Jesus says this. Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Like, what does this mean? What's my response to this? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He says, now my soul is troubled. We see Jesus as a real person. We see his real humanity. We see a real struggle here. As he's looking forward to the cross, he's troubled. His soul is troubled, in deep turmoil, another translation says. And the tense here suggests that he's saying, hey, I'm in constant turmoil. You ever had that when you have something daunting in front of you? And you just know you got to have that conversation. You know that there's that procedure, or maybe there's the bankruptcy attorney. and you're just gulping, or there's a labor and delivery and there might be a complication and you're just chewing your nails. Palms are sweaty, your stomach's turning, you can't even concentrate. What's amazing here is that even though Jesus is God, obedience is hard. It's really hard. Real obedience is really hard, and we cannot overlook the cost of the cross. We want this neat, clean Savior. We do our Easter thing, and it's happy, and it's jewelry, and it's all that stuff. Dude, that's an instrument of execution. He said, my soul is troubled. It wasn't just physical pain. Then a few days, there's going to be a crown of thorns, and there's going to be some nails put through him. This is a soul pain, because within days, he is going to bear the weight of the world's sin. He is going to suffer, not just crown of thorns, not just nails, but he's going to have separation from the Father for the first time in eternity. That's crushing. The Father is going to turn his face away from Jesus. He's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to be plunged into darkness. I mean, he was light. That's what's going to happen. And because what God thinks of you matters most, and Jesus knew that, his soul was in anguish, and it was going to get worse. Mark's gospel, this is going to be in a few days. Mark talks about how Jesus takes the guys to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. This is right before Judas comes with men armed with torches and clubs to get him. He says to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, to the point of death. I feel like I'm going to die here. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. He collapsed. And he prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass away from him. Father, if there's any way, let me dodge this bullet. Luke records, Dr. Luke, that Jesus was sweating blood, a rare condition that can happen when we are so anxious. So that's the real Jesus in a really hellish state. And what's his response to that? Now that my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Nope. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His face was set like stone. He's still going to the cross. He's not going to dodge the cross. He's saying, I'm in agony. I don't want this agony. But Father, give me the cross, because that is how we give them redemption. That's the real Jesus. A real Jesus who makes real demands. Experiencing real agony so he can really purchase us for his own. And he gets out his real message. Verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the real ruler of the world be cast out. The devil is getting booted. I'm gonna deal a death blow to him. John adds, then he says, and I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. When I'm lifted up, then I'll do it. John said he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him. That didn't really compute with their preconceived idea of Jesus. They said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Like, in the little bit of Bible study I've done, like, this doesn't make sense, man. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're in the weeds. Jesus responds. He said to them, the light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. But while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that, first of all, I'm going to be lifted up. The real Jesus, he's going to be lifted up. He's talking about his death, his cross, his resurrection, then his exaltation in glory, that he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to raise from the dead. That's how he's going to accomplish his saving purposes. Not a crown. Well, there was a crown, but it's not a coronation, right? It's a cross. And so they push back. They say, look, I don't think the scriptures say, the scriptures say that you're supposed to live forever. That doesn't make sense. And Jesus knew that they were missing the piece of the puzzle. The real Jesus, the real Messiah, involves resurrection, a sacrificial death to pay the debt of sins. So he's going to live forever, but they missed that. And so then he just gives him this urgent answer. Look, the light, it's not going to be on very much longer. So become sons of the light. He's calling them. Verse 36, second half of it. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So 700 years before this, the prophet throws out some predictions Jesus is going to fulfill. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. They could not take the real Jesus. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. Sometimes when people are confronted with the real Jesus, they don't believe. It's a fact, right? That's why some people, after they've been around for a while, they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's what it's about? I'm good. Thanks. Oh, it's not my own personal Jesus? Ooh, yeah, I call these shots. I don't want to die to that. I want to live in that, right? So we bail. But nevertheless, some do believe. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, leaders of their community, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be booted or have the risk of being booted from their community. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's interesting, as we have things to lose. Movers and shakers especially have something to lose. We have divided allegiances, don't we? We have a hard time dying to our natural craving for affirmation from people. And if you follow the real Jesus, it could get really costly, right? And maybe the question that you want to think about is, what allegiances do you have that would be threatened if you are following the real Jesus? What would you lose? Who would you lose? Or risk losing? We don't know. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, right? But identifying with Jesus can be hard, right? And so then Jesus, from here, with a crowd of people believing and disbelieving and his name's on everybody's lips, there's a hit out on him. His soul is in anxious turmoil. What is Jesus going to do? Is he going to defend himself? Is he going to, pander to people to make them like him? No. The real Jesus is going to get back to the real heart of his message, perhaps one of the last public addresses that he gives. Verse 44, Jesus cries out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I and the Father are one. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, that is, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus says, if you're accepting the real Jesus here, the saving spiritual king, positively, you're going to get eternal benefits, right? You're going to get eternal life. You're going to be cleansed from your sin. Other places in Scripture, it talks about us as having white robes. It's a way of saying that we're not going to be stained with sin anymore, that we're going to be adopted in God's family. We're going to be accepted by God. We're going to have a purpose in life bigger than ourselves. In more of a negative sense, what Jesus is getting at, you're spared from judgment, from divine judgment. I mean, sure, yeah, there might be judgment from people, but people judge you no matter who you are, no matter what you believe in, right? And you're going to be spared from the divine judgment, from an eternity apart from God. And so that's John's text for us today. And what's interesting is this is a story. And John didn't leave it with nice application points and three little strategies. So what do we make of this? What do we do with this? Well, I want to address basically two sorts of folks in the audience today. Some of you, you're considering Jesus, or you were like unwillingly dragged here. Thanks for coming out. I appreciate that. Thanks for having an open mind. Thanks for being with us. And then there's some of us in the room that are like, yeah, we're team Jesus, right? So first group, if you're here, you're considering Jesus, and you're not really sure what to do here and now, I just want to put this out there. I just want to extend his offer, the real offer of the real Jesus, to put your faith in him, to believe in him, to consider him, but to believe in him, because I believe that the real Jesus really saves. And he will really give you eternal security. And you know, you won't just be part of his coronation where he's going to vindicate you. You're going to get that. But there was something that first century crowd was after, right? When they had these expectations for Jesus, maybe misguided, they were still on to something, right? When they're waving their palm branches, they want everything to be okay. We want everything to be okay. A king that will put it all together. There's something to that. Listen to what John says, looking into heaven. The apostle says this. He gets this heavenly picture. He says, after this I look and behold a great multitude that no one could number, a multitude of people he sees in heaven. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And get this, they are clothed in white robes, unstained by sin, with palm branches in hand. There is a day of perfection when all will be made right. And crying out in a loud voice, what are they saying? Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation can be yours. Save your soul with what he's done. For the Christians in the house, I want to extend to you his promise. And I want the promise of the real Jesus to be real to you. You see, he promises eternal security, which is great. But that's even bigger than like the get out of jail free card, fire insurance, right? We don't need to be escapist as Christians. We don't need to just white knuckle it and wait in the meantime. Peace can be yours. It can be real right now. You can comfort your souls with what he's done. You can have a cool head. You can have a mindset that's functional because you don't have a security that's in policies or headlines or Facebook explosions, right? Let eternity trickle into your present. Let your worldview do some heavy lifting for you. It's remarkable. Gain confidence in his care and his provision. Listen to what David said, Psalm 62. David is besieged in the midst of war, by the way, at this point. And this is what David says. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. Can you say that? On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Let me say that again. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That's real. That's what our God has done. He's given us his son. So may God be your refuge at all times. May you trust in him at all times. Be comforted. Internalize that. Believe that. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you came as a real man, as a real God man, to offer a real sacrifice for sin. That you engage us in a real world with real problems and real lives with real stressors. Help us to be people who stand strong. The command to be strong in the scripture shows up all over the place. May we believe that you give us so much that we can have confidence and optimism without being escapist. We thank you, Lord, that you came and you present yourself as a king, Lord. And I just pray for each one here that we will receive you as king, that we will believe in you as king. Give us your grace, because the real Jesus gives grace to people who really need it. Thank you for all you've done, all that you're yet to do. In your saving name, amen.